We turn now to two passages of Scripture, first from Luke 23, 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39 to 43. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read verses 42 to 58. 42 to 58. This is Paul talking here about the resurrection. His readers, who have been influenced by Platonism, are prone to disregard the resurrection of the body, actually see it as a punishment, because they say the soul is the good part of man, the body is the cage, the prison in which the soul is held. And so Paul has this long exposition, the most rich exposition in all the Bible on the resurrection of Christ. And this is how he concludes it, talking to the Corinthians about the resurrected body. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." May God bless the reading of His sacred word. This morning we have another beautiful Lord's Day where our instructors summarize the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed, what is taught about them in the Scriptures, in such a brief and yet comprehensive way. It's really a wonderful Lord's Day to preach, as it so beautifully summarizes what the Bible has to say on this glorious topic. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. So we turn this morning to a few verses. Many verses will be mentioned. You can't capture this Lord's Day in one or two verses, of course, because then you'll do injustice to the whole subject, because there's so much in the Bible about it. But we'll mention a few verses that we'll look at more carefully than some others. First Corinthians 15, particularly verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And then Luke 23, verse 43, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then we look at Lord's Day 22, questions 57 and 58. "What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ." And question 58, "What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever." So our theme today is inheriting perfect salvation, drawn from that summary statement in question 58, "I shall inherit perfect salvation." The comfort of a perfect soul, the comfort of a perfect body, and the comfort of a perfect salvation. Inheriting perfect salvation, what comfort? Perfect soul, perfect body, perfect salvation. So this morning, we arrive at the consummation of a long consideration of the most fundamental truths of Christianity, which are summarized in the Apostles' Creed. Our church forefathers felt it was very good to hear continual emphasis upon the major doctrines of the Christian faith. That, after all, is one of the major purposes of preaching from the Catechism, because it summarizes all that the Bible has to say in such a few words about various important topics. And so from Lord's Day 7 to Lord's Day 23, or Lord's Day 8 actually, to Lord's Day 23, we spend 15 Lord's Days looking at prefatory material to the Apostles' Creed, conclusions to the Apostles' Creed, and the content of the Apostles' Creed, looking at that from 8 through 22, actually 15 Lord's Days. So almost a third of the Catechism is spent on what the Church of all ages has said are the very foundational doctrines of grace. Get these wrong, and we get everything wrong. And so it's good for us, again and again and again, to hear sermons about these grand and glorious truths. It's these truths that our forefathers brought into all their catechisms, all the question books for children, the truths embedded in the Apostles' Creed, worked out in the first five centuries of church history. Truths that are foundational for our spiritual well-being and our everlasting life. truths that lift up God's people in the midst of all the struggles and the holy warfare of this life. And these truths are now consummated in these last articles of the Apostles' Creed, where we read, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and in life everlasting." What a triumphant amen ending. A glorious future awaits the people of God. Dear child of God, the best, by far the best, is yet to be for you. And like the rest of the catechism, the entire theme of the catechism is the comfort of the beleaguered believer. And therefore, both questions begin with these words, "What comfort? What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? What comfort taketh thou from the article of life everlasting?" See, that was the beginning of the catechism. What's your only comfort in life and death? But that's also the theme throughout. The catechism is really written preeminently to the people of God to comfort them from the great truths of the Bible. And so the questions are personal and warm and experiential. What comfort do you get from confessing time and time again in this church every other week the Apostles' Creed, and particularly these two articles, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting? Well, the first comfort we ought to get from this, of course, is that the future is meant to comfort believers, not to distress you, dear child of God, not to overwhelm you, but to comfort you because the future belongs to your Lord and Savior, and He's in control of your future as well, and your future will end with the resurrection of the body and entrance into life everlasting. The future is in His hands. In fact, it's not too much to say that your Savior is the future. He is the King of Kings. He will determine everyone's future, believer and unbeliever. But since you belong to Him, if you're a believer, your future is safe in His hands. You're engraved in the palm of His hands. You're resting upon His high priestly shoulders. You're engraved in His high priestly heart. You're in His high priestly eye. You are, as He says, in His loins. You are part of His body. If you are born again, your future is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your comfort. And so all the fears that you face in this world should be put to rest by this one fact: Jesus Christ is your future. On the great day of days, He will come on the clouds. He'll raise your body from the dead. He'll bring you into life everlasting. And that life, says the Bible over and over again, as our instructors summarize it, is a theme of perfection. Everything the Bible reveals about heaven is perfect. You have a sinless future. When your body of sin will be laid aside, and you'll be delivered from it, and a new body will be given to you, and your soul will be made perfect in Christ, a perfect soul and a perfect body in a perfect place. Heaven is perfection. There's no more night, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more imperfection, no more struggling to reach perfection. We are perfectionists. We do believe in perfectionism, but not in this life, but in the life to come. Now, it's interesting, when our instructor begins to address this theme of incredible comfort, that he begins with the comfort of the resurrection of the body. Now, that's natural, because that's the order of the Apostles' Creed, so nothing surprising there. But notice his surprising beginning. in his answer, he says, what doth the comfort, doth the resurrection of the body afford thee, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, etc. Isn't it fascinating that when he talks about the body, he begins with a soul? Why would he do that? Well, it's because, boys and girls, that as important as your body is, and as much as your body is the real you, the center of the real you is your soul. Your soul is your most important part of you. When God made you, God breathed into you, and you became a living soul. The body is empty without the soul. Because the purpose of the resurrection of the body is for it to be reunited with the soul so that the whole redeemed man can praise and glorify God forever. And that's why it's so foolish to spend more time on your body than on your soul. Now, of course, on the other hand, we're not Gnostics who say that our bodies are just prison houses for our soul. No. Our soul and our body are intricately related to each other. And though the soul is the center, the core of our existence, our bodies are also to be redeemed. Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians 6, temples of the Holy Ghost. And so, even when we die and our souls go to be with the Lord and our bodies go in the grave, that is not the final victory. There is something yet incomplete until Jesus comes on the clouds. And the whole man, soul and body, will be reunited and will praise God forever. And so we must give due care to our bodies, to their health, to their strength. They need exercise. They need good food. They need to be treated respectfully. But the priority, the accent of our lives must be on our soul. And yet we're one. And so whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do with your body, with your soul, do all to the glory of God. But that's why our instructor begins with the soul, because the soul is always the priority. What shall it profit a man, Mark says, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Every person in this audience this morning has a soul. And every person in this audience this morning has just one soul. Lose that soul, you lose everything. Gain that soul, you gain everything. The preeminent question in life is always, is your soul born again? Has it been brought to faith and repentance? Does it live out of Jesus Christ? Is it being prepared for life everlasting? If you were to die today, could you say, it is well with my one and only soul? That is the question. It doesn't mean other things are irrelevant. Your future job, your future spouse, your future children, grandchildren. These are all very relevant. But your soul, your personal soul, every one of you, not your neighbor's soul, not your sister's soul, not your brother's soul, your soul is the most important thing in your life. And now the beauty of this question or rather the answer, is that our instructor sets before us four wonderful things about this soul. I'm going to just unpack this for you very literally here, analytically, one thing at a time. First of all, he says, our souls will be taken up. That's amazing. If you know your own heart at all, you would say, I deserve to have my soul taken down, dragged down into the abyss of hell. What a wonder. My soul taken up. Secondly, the greater wonder than that, however, is my soul shall be taken up to Christ, says our instructor. Taken up to Christ, to be with Him, the perfect one, the glorious one, the one I love more than anything else in this world. You see, we're not just taken up from something, but we're taken up to someone who is glorious, taken up to our head, our God, our soul's joy, our soul's hope, our soul's expectation, our soul's rest, our soul's nearest kinsman, our soul's life, our soul's all and in all. We're taken up to Christ. That's wonderful news. What a future. Taken up to Christ. That's everything. Thirdly, we're taken up to heaven. Our soul is taken up to Christ, its head. You see, Christ is in heaven, so we're going to heaven. But it's interesting that our instructor does not say our soul will be taken up to heaven. I'm adding that because that's the inference. But he's saying to Christ, because Christ is the center of heaven. He thinks of heaven as the place of Christ. And that's what makes heaven heaven, to be with Christ. So that's the glorious truth that we have before us this morning. Taken up to Christ. Its head. Its head. That's the third thing. Christ will not, I will not be taken up to Christ as my condemning judge, but I will be taken up to Christ as my glorious, loving, salvific head. I will bow under Him. I will be part of His body. He will be my head forever and ever and ever. And eternally, I will see Him as altogether lovely, willingly governed by Him in all things. He the head, and I just part of the body of the church. A finger, a hand, as Paul puts it. But He's my head. And I want it that way. Because only when He's my head will I not self-destruct. And then the fourth wonderful thing included in these words is this word. Immediately. After this life, my soul shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. I don't know if you've ever sat vigil by a loved one's dying bed. But if you have, you'll understand what I'm about to say. It is a beautiful leap of faith to sit beside a dying child of God as the body wastes away and maybe the mind wastes away, to trust that the very second that the soul departs the body, it is delivered from all strife and immediately goes up to Christ, its head. The body goes into the grave temporarily, but immediately the soul goes up to Christ, its head. That is incredible comfort. To know that your loved one, to know that you one day, dear believer, will not have a moment of sorrow or a moment of pain after you die. What a leap of faith. I still remember vividly when my mother passed away, thinking this very thought, as her mind was no more clear, as she couldn't even name my name, than to believe that the moment she transitions, she has a richer knowledge of Jesus Christ and glory and all the things of glory. In one moment, she will know Jesus far better than me or any minister or any of you, even though we put a whole lifetime into study of the things of God. Here we scratch the surface. There we enter into the essence of glory. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Immediately. Oh, what a comfort. No purgatory needed. He's done everything. No soul sleep. No annihilation. No reincarnation. No spiritualism. No Epicurean truth that we simply live and die and go nowhere. The soul does not wander in the air. The soul does not linger on the way home. The soul goes immediately to Christ's head. You know, boys and girls, if you go on internet and you type in a subject, and just like that, things pop up in less than 1 second. You say, how is it possible that from all the knowledge on the computer, that all that information comes to you, bam, just like that? You can't figure it out. Well, that's what it's like with the soul going immediately to Christ's head. Where is Christ? He's in heaven. How far away is heaven? We don't even know. But it's the third heavens. It's got to be beyond the stars and galaxies and so on and so on. There's so little we know about the exact location of heaven. But immediately, like pushing a button on the computer, the soul goes to Christ's head. It's there right away. Not one moment of sorrow. That's an amazing comfort. And one of the greatest comforts in that going to Christ's head in heaven is that we know that in heaven, no sin can enter in. And so I will finally be done. I will finally be done with all sin. I will have a perfect soul forever. I will be done with all my self-centeredness, with all dishonesty and impurity, with all self-defensiveness, with all the sins even of holy things. I'll be done with all hardness of heart. I'll be done with all coldness in reading the Scriptures. I'll be done with every besetting sin. I'll be done with every temptation to sin. I'll be done with that daily holy warfare, that battle against what's going on in my own heart. I will no more have to say evil is present with me. That's all done. Heaven is sinlessness. Being with Jesus is perfection. A perfect soul. I will never, ever again grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I will never have to have Him teach me the same thing over again. I will never break a single one of God's commandments again. I will never hurt anyone again, especially those dear to me. I will never fail my Savior again. I will never have to ask for forgiveness again. I will never have to weep over myself again. I will never have to abhor my own besetting sins, my own despise myself again for stumbling once more. Sinless perfection is not a foolish dream. It's just that some people are seeking it in the wrong place. It's a thrilling reality. God has predestined us, dear believers, to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's taught us to pray in this world, deliver us from evil, and one day He will fulfill that prayer in absolute perfection. There will be no lust of the flesh, no lust of the eye, and no pride of life whatsoever. And God will look at us and take pure delight in us, in His Son, because He will see in us His own work ripened to such perfection that we will be as holy, says John, as His own Son. And we will love Him so much, who loves us so much, that it will be like we're falling in love with Him all over again for the first time. Our souls will enjoy a new, intimate, perfect, joyful, beatific, ecstatic communion with Him. We will be closer to God, the triune God, than ever before. There will be no barriers, nothing between us, no shadow of grief on our soul. Perfect souls. What a comfort. What a future. What grace. But also we will have perfect bodies. Perfect bodies. That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ's head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto, this is perfect, the glorious body of Christ. The glorious body of Christ. You see, the Platonists, the Corinthians, had it so wrong. They said it's okay if Christ's body is raised because He never sinned. But our body, we don't want to go back into the prison house of our body. No, no, says Paul. If your bodies will not be raised, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has not been raised. And your faith is vain. And preaching is vain. Your body must be raised on the great day. Because God wants to redeem the whole man. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and He will redeem your body as well. True, your body will have different qualities. Different qualities. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15 at length. And all of its different qualities will simply underscore verse 53, your corruptible, that is your corruptible body, must put on incorruption so that it cannot be corrupted, and your mortal body, which is prone to die, must put on immortality so that it will never die again. So, what are the qualities that our new body, or rather I should say, our eternal body, will have that make it immortal and incorruptible? Well, Paul tells us that earlier on in the chapter, if you follow with me just a moment here, verses 42 through 44, he gives us four qualities. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead, that is the dead body. Number one, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. This morning I'm talking to you as a dying man, and I'm talking to dying people. My body is dying as I stand here in this pulpit, and as you sit in this pew, your body's dying. That's an inevitable process post-fall of deterioration at work in every one of our bodies. It's going on remorselessly, inevitably, from moment to moment. And so, we can try to hide ourselves from old age or the fear that we're getting old or our bodies are decaying, but it's inevitable. Soon we will be of that age in which we say, you know, this isn't working properly in our body and that's not working properly. Maybe many of us are there already. But you see, in heaven, there will be none of that. No complaint about old age or no complaint of a process of corruption at work. There'll be no deterioration. The body will be so designed by God that it will never receive damage. Here, if you leave a house and you leave it deserted, you come back 10 years later, that house will be damaged. Deterioration is natural now in this sinful world. In heaven, there is no deterioration possible. Abraham, Hebrews 11:10, sought for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, a city that did not decay. Nothing decays in that city. The city itself doesn't decay. The triune God doesn't decay and grow old. The people in heaven, the angels, don't grow old. Raised in incorruption. Secondly, our bodies, which of course will still be recognized, we know that from many different places, in the Bible, also from Jesus' own body, was recognizable when he raised from the dead. And J.C. Ryle, by the way, has a sermon with seven proofs of why we will be able to recognize each other in heaven. But that body, secondly, will be sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Verse 43. It's sown in dishonor. Think of the casket containing the weak and wasted shell of a dead body. Empty clay. The wages of sin are death. That's true in every instance. And if you look at poor and dead, a decaying flesh going down into the ground, you know this is true. Our bodies are sown in dishonor because of sin. But they will be raised in glory, says Paul. The righteous will shine forth, says Jesus, as a sun in the kingdom of heaven. Our bodies will be raised in glory. That is, in weightiness, in strength, in power, in the beauty of our strength. There will be a glory about us, a magnificence, a beauty. One old divine said, if we could see our fellow believers as we'll see them in heaven, we would be tempted to fall down and worship them. Glorious bodies. But thirdly, Paul says, our bodies sown in weakness here will be raised in power one day. Sown in weakness, raised in power. How weak we are. One night where we can't sleep, and the next day we're basket cases. One germ that infects our body can lay low the biggest man among us, strongest man. Our energy is drained away. We can't cope. But in heaven, our bodies will be raised with power. They'll pulsate with energy and dynamism and power. Today we look at a little child with all its energy. We say, wow. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of energy? That's nothing compared to eternity. You never grow tired. You never need any sleep. Forever, your body will be so constructed that you'll have total energy at all times. You'll be raised in power. Continuous, blessed, eternal activity. And then the most difficult one, verse 44, fourthly, our bodies are sown a natural body, they'll be raised a spiritual body. Now, that has been wrongly interpreted by some people to support the idea, which is just against everything Paul's been saying in this whole chapter, that our natural body will disappear and we'll all be spirits in heaven, a spiritual body. But the word natural here in Greek means subject to the limitations of this age, weakened, damaged by sin. And the word spiritual here does not mean non-material. Spiritual means here a body dominated by the Holy Spirit. So we won't be in our natural fleshly way of thinking in heaven, but our body will coordinate itself with our soul, which will be dominated by the Holy Spirit, so that we will never, ever have so much as one thought that is not instilled and controlled and guided by the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way, a spiritual man is one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Well, in heaven, our bodies will help us. They won't hinder us. Our bodies will be the servants of our spirits, and our body and spirit together will enable us to serve and worship God absolutely perfectly. And so, your body, dear believer, will be raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with your soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. You'll have these four qualities, which his body has now at the right hand of the Father, and you'll be like him. In body and in soul. You won't be him, but you'll be like him. And you'll worship him forever with a perfect body and a perfect soul, inheriting perfect salvation. And now, 58, what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? And since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy after this life, and here comes the key phrase that holds all of Lord's Day 22 together, I shall inherit perfect salvation. That's it. That's the summary of it all. Every word counts. I who deserve destruction, unworthy me, shall inherit perfect salvation. I shall inherit perfect salvation. Not maybe. Not I hope that one day I might. Not hoping against hope in a negative way, as if there's only a 10% possibility. It's 100% sure. I shall. If I'm in Christ, I shall, for Christ's sake, inherit perfect salvation. Yes, in me lies all uncertainty, but in Jesus lies all certainty. And if I'm in him, my perfect salvation is certain. I shall inherit. That's a miracle too, isn't it? Inheritance is a gift. A gift we don't deserve. Inheritance comes from grace. You don't earn an inheritance. He gives it to you as an eternal, sovereign, glorious gift. I shall inherit perfect salvation. Perfect. With my perfect soul, my perfect body, I'll come into a perfect salvation. We cannot even understand the word perfect in this life because everything is so marred by sin. Everything's so imperfect. But perfect means perfect here. That salvation will be absolutely flawless. And I shall inherit perfect salvation. Remember, young people, what Reverend Hellenbrook, how he defines salvation, it's so good in catechism class. That's one of his best answers, I think. He says salvation is deliverance from the supreme evil, which is sin, and being brought into the supreme good, which is communion with God. That's salvation. I'm delivered from and I'm delivered to. From sin to God. It means that all evil will be walled out, all good walled in. It means no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more night, no more death, no more curse, no more temptation. Absolute salvation with God, the triune God, communing with him forever and ever. And doing all of this, you see, perfectly. Every activity in heaven will be perfect. There'll be perfect singing, perfect worshiping of God, perfect serving of God as kings and priests co-ruling with him on his throne, perfect exercise of authority with him, perfect eternal fellowship with the blessed angels and the blessed saints, perfect ongoing education and eternal glory as I get to know Jesus better and better and fuller, perfect rest. Every activity in heaven will be absolutely perfect. And best of all, I will finally praise God perfectly, as I've always longed to do from the moment I've been born again. God will fully confirm his own promise. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. That happens, of course, in principle here, but it happens in perfection hereafter. I shall inherit perfect salvation which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that, and here it comes, this is what perfect salvation is, to praise God therein, that is, for that salvation, forever. So in this perfect salvation, I will be constantly praising God perfectly, forever. I will never center upon myself once again. It will all be God. I love thee, Lord, who has heard my voice in supplication. Our joy will be when our poor soul casts itself upon Christ by faith at the foot of the cross and clings with empty hands to that cross and yearns to and actually does worship Him. That's our joy in this life, but that's only the beginning of eternal joy. The life to come, that worship, that clinging, that gazing upon Christ, will be absolutely perfect, so that I will praise God forever. Then I will do the unthinkable. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. I won't take one breath without praising the Lord. I will be perfect, and the praise will be perfect as well. Perfect communion with God, perfect fellowship, in a perfect place, with perfect light and perfect beauty, to praise God therein forever. You see, in heaven, there will be pure light, undistilled, unfiltered glory of God. Paul puts it this way to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and everlasting. Well, that God who dwells in unapproachable light will be approached by you, dear believer, in that day without any shame. And you will walk in that light that is brighter than the sun in the sky, brighter than a laser light, the pure, uncreated, unfiltered light of God's glory. And we read in the book of Revelation, there will be times in heaven when that praise will be in utter silence as you stand in awe of your God, that you could hear a pin drop in glory, absolute quiet. Yes, there are times of shouting. Yes, there are times of singing. But there are also times of Selah. Just rest, gazing upon Him, amazed again that you're with God forever. You know, if you're in a really good marriage, a really wonderful relationship, you can sometimes just sit and look at your spouse and just be amazed that she's yours or he's yours, and just in silence, be thankful. But 1,000 times more, that's true of God. And you never grow tired of Him, never grow tired of anything in heaven. My wife was just telling me yesterday at the grocery store, I think it was the cashier or somebody, she mentioned that she was married, and the woman said, well, how long have you been married? And she said, 29 years next week. And the girl looked at her and said, aren't you tired of Him yet? Never tired of God. But many a time, just be silent in heaven, gazing upon Him, dwelling in light unapproachable, overwhelmed. Not just that I'm here, but that I'm here with Him. And He's everything. Speechless. As John says, in heaven, there will be silence for the space of half an hour. Selah. We will praise God by our silence. We will praise God by our singing. We will praise God by our shouts of victory. We will praise God in so many ways. The Bible says the whole world is full of His glory. how much more that is true of heaven. Heaven is a universe of God's glory. It's all glory, glory, glory to God and to the Lamb. It's all light. Augustus Toplady said, "No mere mortal can live after the glories that God has manifested to my soul. All is light for me. Light, light, light. I see the brightness of His own glory." Said that on his deathbed, as the foretaste of heaven descended into his soul. The glory of God, you see, actually means, the word glory means heaviness. But it means heaviness in the sense of value, beauty, exquisite beauty. The Bible says of a woman, the glory of a woman is her long hair. It talks of the glory of a horse as being its strength and its speed. The word glory in that context means beauty. But the glory of God is the weighty, awesome beauty of God. In heaven, David will receive his greatest desire. "One thing I desire of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." One day, we will be in the presence of a beautiful God in a beautiful heaven that is unspeakable. A few weeks ago, we were in the highest peak in all of Europe, I believe, in Switzerland. The beauty was unbelievable. It makes you speechless. But it's nothing compared to heaven. Or maybe you've gone out and you've looked up in the sky and you've seen a billion stars. And you've looked in the microscope and you've seen fantastic beauty. But it's nothing compared to God. Heaven is a God-centered place. And that's why we need, you see, all the trials in this life that we receive to wean us from this world, to turn us back to God, so that we will praise God for His glorious beauty in Jesus Christ forever and forever. Oh, to praise Him more here. And oh, to long for the day when I will praise Him perfectly forever. You see, when you enjoy the love of God, it's so that you might praise Him. When you enjoy the smile of Christ's face, it's so that you may turn back to Him and praise Him. When you enjoy loving God, it will be to extol Him with all your heart. When you enjoy seeing God, communing with God, being with God, resting upon God, it will be to praise Him. When you enjoy the fellowship with the angels, when you enjoy communion with the saints, it shall all be in one language, to praise Him. Oh, to praise Him, says our instructor, forever. One soul, one purpose in life, to praise Him. How are you doing? With the one purpose God has given you. The one reason He made you, to praise Him. Do you love Him? Do you see His beauty? Are you praising Him? You see, one day, everyone will serve to His glory. Not only the believers who will praise Him forever, but also the damned in hell who will curse Him forever. They will be praising, despite themselves, His justice, His righteousness, His avenging wrath. One group shall be voluntarily, eagerly offering Him praise. Another group will be coerced, forced by the realization of the truth, begrudgingly given, and praise Him. Not from the heart, but from their cries and curses, they will be praising His justice. If you die where you are at, my dear unconverted friend, and your desire is not to praise God, you'd be totally out of place, even if God would admit you into heaven. You need to be born again. You need to have repentance and faith. You need to know what it means to have a new desire put in your heart. Oh, that I could praise Him. Oh, that I could praise Him perfectly forever. If that's never your desire, you're not a believer. And you need to repent and return to the Lord before He crushes you forever. Oh, may God fulfill in our lives, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Amen. Gracious God, Thou art so worthy to be praised. Thou art glorious in Thy light, in Thy beauty, in the perfection of all Thy attributes. Thou art altogether lovely in Thy persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Oh, persuade us of that, Lord. And let that live within us. Let it be burning within us. And the cry, how shall I praise Him? Oh, I cannot praise Him as I would. Let us hunger after that, thirst after praising Thee. Lord, may we love Thee with heart and soul and mind and strength. And help Thy people to look forward to that day where they may praise Him forever, without ever having to say again, this is mixed praise. This is imperfect praise. This is praise mixed with a sigh, evil is present with me. No, never again. But perfect praise in undiluted light, in pure glory, in a place of perfect salvation. Thank Thee, Lord, so much for the 11th and 12th articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and in life everlasting. Amen.